is a proof of, or your prosperity is actually a proof of your spirituality. If you're really spiritual, you're going to be prosperous. That's just exactly opposite what the Scripture says. And so too much prosperity is not good. It will not bring us goodness and full growth in Christ at all. And this is often what happens. Thine heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Men become too independent, and they no longer have to trust and believe in the grace of God at all. Notice verse 17. And thou say in thine heart, my power. Well, men have been doing that today. Oh, I'll tell you, it's my faith that got me what I got here. You know, that is a boastful thing that we really cannot glory in at all. And so, my power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. No, it's only the grace of God that gives us power. Verse 18. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. It is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, and that is spiritually or naturally, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 9.
Yeah, you want to finish it.
Yeah. Okay, chapter 9. Verse 1, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. And what I want to notice here is that this same thing is true in our case, is that Satan is mightier than what we are. We must realize that, but the promise is, that doesn't make a difference. See, God says, I know that, they are mightier than you are, but God makes the difference, and the same thing is true with us. That yes, Satan is mightier than we, and there's no way that we're going to accomplish this and to effect a victory in our own strength, but we're not going in our own power. And so as we believe God, then we also can have this great and wonderful victory. Verse 5, God tells him, you're going in, but notice it is not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But there are two reasons God says you're going to possess the land. Number one, for the wickedness of the nations, that the Lord has drive out them out before thee. Number two, that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when God spoke to Abraham in the very beginning, you'll find this in Genesis 15 and verse 16, God said, told Abraham, the reason I don't lead you in there now is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so, after all of these years, now it is full. You see, they have done their, been brought to the fullness of the wickedness which they were going to have. And so, God says, all right, I'm ready to move them out, and I'm going to move you in. So, for the because of their wickedness, and then so that He could perform His promise to Abraham. In verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. Notice He says that twice. When God repeats Himself in Scripture, it is for a reason. And so it is not because of your goodness and righteousness. And He tells them flat out, because you are a stiff-necked people. Now, if the law makes you any better, then this is not a good testimony, you see, because you're a stiff-necked people. You've already been under the law for 40 years, and you're still a stiff-necked people. All right, verse 7, remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. And I thought this was rather interesting. From the day that you did depart out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You notice He doesn't say anything about you being rebellious in Israel or in Egypt. He says you have been rebellious since the day you came out of Egypt. Now what I want to notice is the same thing happens in the lives of people. Rebellion does not really, or a host of other unsavory things in our character, does not show up until we begin to hear and to take in the Word of God. People begin, when God's Word begins to work in the lives of people, then it begins to root out all sorts of things that are really unsavory. Now, they've been there all along, and they cannot stay there, but you see, they're just not manifested and revealed until God's Word begins to work. And that happens in the lives of Christians again and again and again. And so people might think, we might think, we're a pretty good person until God begins to work in our lives and the Word begins to show up those things that are wrong, bring them out where we can judge them is what it's for. But you see, these things apparently didn't show up, or as we're told here, didn't show up until after they came out of the land of Egypt. And that really is the truth of every sinner that comes out of Egypt. All right, chapter 10. Verse 1, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. I will write on the tables of the words that were in the first tables, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And so we've seen that before, how that Moses broke the ones that God wrote on. So God says, all right, Moses, go get your own rocks this time, and then write on them. But anyway, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? And he lists them as five things that God requires of you. Number one, fear the Lord. Number two, walk in all his ways. Number three, love him. Number four, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Number five, to keep the commandments of the Lord. And what I want to notice is here is that the Pharisees jumped over the first four in order to get the fifth one. They tried to do that in their own strength, but no one could ever keep the commandments of the Lord without these first four things. And you see, these first four are actually fulfilled as a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is only as a new creation that we can fear the Lord. Only as a new creation we walk in his ways. Only as a new creation we love him. Only as a new creation we serve the Lord. And then you see, this last one is no problem. To keep the commandments of the Lord. Again, that is found in Romans 8, that the righteousness which is of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 16, God says it, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. God is saying to them, you must be born again in order for this to happen. That's what the circumcision of the heart is the born-again experience. And notice, be no more stiff-necked. Verse 22, thy fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. I thought that was rather interesting because we know that Israel as a nation is actually the sand that is by the seashore. But here he refers to them as the stars of heaven. And I think the reason he does that is because they are typical of the church which goes into the heavenly land, the heavenly inheritance. Just as we have said again and again, Israel's inheritance was in Canaan, but ours is in the heavenlies, and they are typical of that heavenly seed of Abraham which goes into heavenlies. All right, chapter 11, verse 10. The land where thou goest in to possess it, it is not as the land of Egypt. And this is where that God makes a distinction, and where that people, Christians in the world, oftentimes it seems to me, just kind of forget about from whence they've come. They want to be like the rest of the world. I am appalled at the way that so many of the churches are trying to be like the world. And God says, that's what I don't want. I do not want you to look and act like the rest of the world. And so the land where you go into possess, it's not as the land of Egypt from which you came out. And notice how he makes the difference. You sowed your seed and you watered it with your foot. That means irrigation. Anyone who has ever been on an irrigation farm, I mean, it is work from sun to sun and then some. And getting up in the middle of the night and all of these things when these different trenches and so forth go out. You can't imagine the work that is entailed in irrigating land day after day after day. And he said that's what you had to do when you were down in the land of Egypt. Verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it, is a land. And I want to notice how that this land corresponds with our lives and the work that God is doing in it. This is the new land that God has given to us. It is a land of hills. That tells us of the mountaintop experiences that God will give to us. It is a land of valleys. That is the low times. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. It drinks the water, or drinks the water of the rain of heaven, telling us that only God can rain down the blessing upon this land. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. God must give us that heavenly sustenance and blessing in order that we might survive and prosper. Verse 12, the land which the Lord thy God careth for. God is the one who takes the responsibility in our lives. People don't really have to work in their own lives. You know, the only thing that we have to do with our lives is to give God permission to work in our lives. Mm-hmm. And when I say that, I mean exactly that. God does not come in and sovereignly grab us by the nape of the neck and say, I am going to whack you until you change. He goes through all sorts of things trying to get us to surrender, but that's the idea. We must give him permission. That's what Jesus said, even in salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. You have to give him permission to work in your life. And so it is a land which the Lord thy God cares for, and he will take that responsibility if we give it to him. Notice further, the eyes of the Lord are always upon it. That is such a comfort, that the eyes of the Lord are always upon this land. He doesn't turn his back. There is nothing in our lives that catches him by surprise. Sometimes we may think that it does, but it doesn't. The eyes of the Lord are always upon this land. Notice this, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And I thought of that, there are no lax seasons in our lives. Now, from the beginning of the year to the end, there are multiple seasons. But God's eyes are upon our lives regardless of the season that we are in. And so we find out that he is always mindful of what is happening. Notice further in verse 14, I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. And it is God who decides when we need the rain of blessing. Some people want it constantly, but you know, we can't have that. We need the sunshine, sometimes a little bit of heat and wind in our lives in order to make it prosperous. The first rain, the latter rain, and notice the result, that you may gather in thy corn. Corn in Scripture speaks of resurrection life. Your wine tells us of the joy of the Holy Ghost, and the oil tells us of the comfort or the separation and sanctification of the power of the Spirit. Verse 15, I'll send grass in your fields for your cattle, that you may eat and be full. But notice verse 16, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And God was always concerned with this, and his warnings were well-founded, because this is ultimately what got to Israel, as they were whoring after other gods, as the Scripture says. Verse 24 is also wonderful instruction for us. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Every place that our feet of faith tread on the Word of God becomes ours. Now, what I want to notice about this is we can't just stand and admire the provisions of God's Word. We must lay hold of it, walk in it. In other words, when we walk in any truth, it becomes mine. When we walk in it, it's mine. And it's no longer just a provision, it's a practicality then. So to walk in truth makes it mine. Verse 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. This is the theme of the law, and it's also the theme of Deuteronomy. A blessing if it was kept, a curse if it was broken. Verse 27, a blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord, which I command you. Verse 28, a curse if you will not obey the commands of the Lord. Now, the covenant of divine grace has no curse, but it does have degrees of blessing. All are not going to be blessed in the same measure, simply because they don't reach out for it. They don't lay hold of it. They do not accept it when God gives of his greatest riches. So the grace covenant has no curse, but there are varying degrees of blessing. All right? Chapter 12, verse 11. There shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to call his name to dwell there. Notice verse 13. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. You can underline it, verse 14. In the place which the Lord shall choose in one of the tribes, there shalt thou offer the burnt offerings. Now, he doesn't tell them where it is at this point, but he says there's only going to be one place where you can offer offerings. So you can't just walk into any place and decide, well, I'm going to offer offering here. It's only one place. It tells us that Calvary is the only place of sacrifice that God recognizes. Now, men try to offer all over the place today, but there is only one place of sacrifice that God accepts, and that is the cross of Calvary. Verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Notice this, you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. And it tells us again, God says, don't add to the Word of God and don't take away from the Word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 13, I believe, is a continuation of that thought. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God giveth you to know, or proveth you to know, whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, here's what God is saying. If you have someone that comes in, and they give you this great sign, and the sign comes to pass, he says, if he tells you, let's go after other gods, you do not do that. Now, what I want to see here is that these signs and wonders do not prove that a man is of God. Now, we have it in our day that people are able to show forth these great signs and wonders, and people just flock after them, and they never pay any attention to their doctrine. And so let us never be deceived by the signs and wonders. Whenever we see those things, we need to begin to understand, what are they preaching? Does the message that they preach measure up to the Word of God? And I'll tell you, I have found in my own studies that oftentimes they do not. And if the Word of God is not there, then the growth and the maturity for our lives is not going to be there. And so they really are not a true prophet of God. Now, there are a few verses I will give you here on the test of prophets. You can compare it, Revelation 13, verses 11 to 14. Matthew 24:24. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. And all of these are expressions of the false prophet who will be able to show forth great signs and wonders, but his message is not of God or according to the Scripture. And there are many others, lesser prophets, we might say, that are speaking that which is not right according to God's Word. Verse 5, God was very severe with this kind of person. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you. So if anyone preaches another gospel, Paul says in the New Testament, let him be accursed. This is the same truth that we are seeing here. Verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or the son or daughter, the wife of thy bosom, thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice you, saying, let's go after other gods, and you can't listen to them. Verse 8, you shall not consent nor hearken unto him. Verse 9, thou shalt surely kill him. God was very severe. Now, you see, once again, we must put this in context of the age of law. We cannot do this today. We are in the age of grace. God has not given us this kind of liberty or such a commandment at all. But under the law, this is the way it was. And so we find out that there is a definite difference in the age of grace and the age of law. Now, I will tell you that these same things will also be enacted after this age is over. The age of the, when we go into the tribulation and even out into the millennium, I'm telling you, disobedience is going to warrant a very swift judgment of death in the millennial period. And that's why that there will be righteousness, because it will not be permitted to go on. Chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. And of course, that's the first thing that we also must learn in our lives as being a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are the children of God. And notice, you shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. This means don't grieve for the old creation. Sometimes it seems like the people grieve for the things they had in the flesh. And that's simply, we must realize we're now the people of God. You've been separated from that old nature, not to be identified with that any longer. Chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. Now, here's something that would not set well with people in our day, but this is what God said, in order that the rich don't get richer and the poor get poorer and people become oppressed and all of these things, and money passed down from one generation to the next, and it just is a vicious cycle. But also want to notice that God explained to them how that you deal differently with your own people than you do with the world. Notice, at the end of 7 years, you make a release. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. That means that if someone borrowed from you, he had 7 years to pay it back. At the end of that 7 years, if he hadn't paid it back, you released him from it. He doesn't owe you any longer. Not a bad idea. Verse 3, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. See, so if it's a foreigner, if it's of the world, all right, you can go ahead and charge him for it. You can go ahead and hold him to his debt, but not your own brother. Now, in reality, we have something like that in our present under this grace covenant. Notice verse 6. The Lord thy God blesses thee as he promised thee. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Compare that verse with Proverbs 22:7. And that tells us that the borrower becomes servant to the lender. Now, this is why that it really is not good for a brother or family member, anybody, Christians, whatever, to borrow from brothers, because the servant becomes, or the borrower becomes servant to the lender. And so this is why that when they had a 7 year release here, I believe we should have an immediate release. And so I really make it establish that principle and a priority and in my own life. I won't loan money to anybody. If I have it, I'll give it to you. See, and that way, that's a release right there. You know, I'm not waiting for 7 years. And the reason is because I don't want you for my servant. The borrower becomes servant to the lender. I don't want you for my servant. I want you for my friend and my brother. So if I have it, I'll give it to you. And that's really, I believe, what God is saying to us in the New Testament, is simply to give that money with no expectation of return. And I have seen more families torn apart because money was borrowed from one member to the other. I mean to tell you, people have written out contracts and all. Oh, my. It's just awful. And so God said it to Israel here, all right, you release your brother after 7 years. Now, you can go ahead and exact it of the other one, okay. But then God goes on to say to Israel, I don't want you borrowing from other nations. You can lend to them, and what does that do? It means they become your servant, which is fine, you know, because eventually all nations are going to serve Israel. Israel is going to be the head and not the tail of the nations. All right, verse 12. If thy brother or an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go out free. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. I am amazed again and again at how generous and gracious God is, and that is the way that we really are to be with other people. Now, God tells them why that he wanted to do this. He said in verse 14, you'll furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your floor, out of your winepress, wherewith the Lord thy God has blessed thee, you shall give unto him. Now, what he's talking about is a man that has been a faithful servant. There comes a time he wants to go out. You can send him out. And so this would amount to something like what we call severance pay. And you don't send him out with nothing. You don't send him out here just to make it on his own. He's been a faithful servant all of these years, and so you show him your appreciation. Freely you have received, freely give, God says. And the reason you to do that is because of verse 15. You shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee, therefore I commanded this thing this day. When Israel came forth out of Egypt, they were a wealthy nation. And God says, I want you to treat them the same way I have treated you. You don't need to send them out like a pauper. I didn't treat you that way, so why should you treat them that way? And so when we receive a revelation of the grace of God, then we can be so much more liberal with other people. All right, in verse 16, this is a little bit different thing here. It shall be, if he say unto thee, I'll not go away from you, because he loves you, he loves your house, because he's well with you, you shall take an awl, thrust it through his ear under the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. This is the ordinance of the perpetual servant. Here's a fellow that says, you're free to go. You've served your time, and so now you can go if you want to. He says, well, you know, I really don't want to do that. I feel real good here with you. This is a beautiful picture of Christ who became the perpetual servant. He is the one who came down. He was the servant. But rather than going away free, then it is as though God brought him to the doorpost and drilled his ear through with an awl. And that simply means that my ear is always going to be in tune with your command. And that is true of Christ. And so thus, he became the perpetual servant, and he will never again have that place of equality that he had with his Father before he came into the world. Chapter 16, and of course it is all because of divine love, as we see there in that place. In verse 16 of chapter 16, we read, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And those three times are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, second, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. You'll find that in Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. And the third time was in the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was just the males that were ordered to appear before the Lord at these three times during the year. And he says, when they appear before the Lord, they shall not come empty. This was a time when these people were to bring their offerings, or some offerings unto the Lord. So this is not simply the tithe that we're talking about, which was due unto the Lord, which belonged to him of everyone. This is special times that God brought them here. Verse 17 of this same chapter 16. Every man, notice, shall give as he is able. How? According to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And so as God had given, as God had blessed them, keep in mind this is over and above the tithe. He's not talking about the tithe. He says as God has prospered you, and it's just these males that come forth three times a year. And of course the tithe was something that went from, it was applied to the whole year. But at any rate, this really refers to a free will offering that they were to give unto the Lord, give according to that which he hath, and not according to that which he hath not, as we find, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 8. All right, in chapter 17, we read in verse 1, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bull or sheep wherewith is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is abomination to the Lord. And the reason was because these offerings had to typify Christ. All of these offerings were a picture of Jesus himself. So you don't offer anything that has a blemish because Jesus was absolutely perfect and unblemished. And they had to come as close to that as was possible. In verse 2, if there be among you within any of the gates of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hast gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or the host or anything that I didn't command you, and it be told thee, and you heard of it. And here's another very important point. Inquired diligently. It can't be done just on hearsay or just a rumor. Inquire diligently. And if it is true that this has happened, in verse 5, you shall bring forth that man or woman which has committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, and that man or woman, and you'll stone them with stones. Again, we see the reality of the law. Now, we don't see that today. And we see, of course, around the world, men going after ungodly gods all over the world and being lauded to the skies for it. But you see, again, this is the age of divine grace, and God has not brought down that hammer of decree, we might say. But there is coming the day when men are going to be judged as to whether they have accepted Christ or whether they have not. And he is the true God. All right? Now, back in this day, they must inquire diligently. And, of course, this is the same thing I want to notice. And Jesus tells us this, I believe it's in Matthew 18, where he describes it. And it is so important, if there are these times when there have been offenses and things of this nature, it is imperative that we follow this same procedure, go and inquire diligently. And it means that one must go as an inquirer rather than an accuser. Now, so often today, I know you did it, and that's it. And you see, this is not right. We must go with the attitude of the inquirer. All right, in verse 14, when thou art come into the land. I love that. When you're come into the land, not if. God knew they were going in. And you see, the same thing is true of us. When you're come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. Now, what I want to notice here is that God provided for them a king, or made provision for a king, before they ever asked for one. In our studies, we're going to find out they demanded one before, and it wasn't the one God wanted. But he made provision for them to have a king. He wanted them to have a king. But he wanted them to have his king, and they insisted on their own. All right? Notice in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. But they didn't do that. I'll get a little ahead of the story and tell you they chose Saul. God's choice was David. Well, they had to go through some horrible miseries before they finally got to the one that God chose. Well, same thing is true where Christ is concerned, that they have chosen kings outside of Christ. Christ is the real king that God has chosen for them. But here we find it is the one whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Notice how Christ fits all of these credentials. First, he's the one that God shall choose. And then he was from among thy brethren, as Jesus was indeed a Jew. You shall set him king over thee, not a stranger, which is not thy brother. Notice some other requirements. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, which means he does not trust in natural strength. He does not cause the people to return to Egypt, meaning he does not go to the world for help. His kingdom is not of this world. And notice the reason he would go to the world, to the end he should multiply horses. God does not want him to gather the strength of the world to his side. And so Christ, of course, fits all of this criteria. And when we get over into the kings, we'll find out that there were some who violated this, and they indeed did not end up with a successful regime. Notice further in the latter part of verse 16, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. God wanted them to have no connection with the nation of Egypt. Verse 17 is more, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Jesus will have only one, the bride of Christ. And notice that his heart turned not away. And that's exactly what got Solomon into trouble, is he married all of those wives of other nations, and they led his heart astray. And then notice, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, because his riches must be in the Lord. In verse 19, it shall be with him, talking about, again, the way that he reigns his people, and he's always to have a copy of the law. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. And that's true in our own case, that the Word of God must be a constant companion and not just something that is in time of crisis, as we have said. Notice this, that he may learn to fear the Lord. I thought that was rather impressive. We are not really born to fear the Lord. We must learn to fear the Lord. And so the fear and the fear of the Lord we're talking about is the fear of submission, of that awesome respect before the Lord, reverence before him. And so we learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes to do them. Chapter 18. The priests of the Levites, or the priests of the Levites and all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. We found before the Levites were not numbered with the rest of the children of Israel. They didn't have any select inheritance. They inherited out of all of the tribes. And you will notice in verse 2, therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. Why? The Lord is their inheritance. And of course, this is exactly the way we must look up on it in our own lives. They had certain things that that they were given of the offerings, which are rather interesting. Verse 3, this shall be the priest's due from the people from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder. Shoulder in Scripture speaks of the strength or the burden bearer, and that's exactly what God has given to us insofar as Christ is concerned. The two cheeks tells us of affection or the love or intimacy with Christ. The maw, that is the first stomach of a ruminant. And it tells us of the meditation upon the Word of God as we ruminate on the Scripture. And this is our part as being a Levite or indeed going on to be a priest. So it tells of the ability to take in the word for later meditation. And verse 4, the first fruit also of thy corn, thy wine, thy oil. So the first fruits, or the tithes, as we would say, were given to the Levites. God found a way to support them. They couldn't work in their, you know, they had their own lands, but they couldn't work in all of that, and they actually hired people to do that and things like that. But these first fruits are what were given to them out of all of the rest in order that they could feed their families also. Verse 5, the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. And that, of course, the only one who fits all that criteria is Jesus himself. Moses was only a type, of course, of Christ. He is the real mediator that they sought, and God says he will raise up a prophet like to you. Verse 16, according to all that thou desirest the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. And you see, Moses was only the typical mediator. Now, he served as a mediator between the people. Remember, we had said that the people said, now, Moses, we don't want anything to do with that mountain. You go up there and you get all the instructions and you come back and tell us. You be the go-between. Well, Moses was only typical of Christ, who is the real go-between or the mediator between God and man, and he still has that position even today. Verse 17, the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. Now, locally, it was Joshua. But, of course, the real fulfillment of this verse is in Christ himself. And he says, I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I command him. Verse 19, it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And God very emphatically tells us that men will be held accountable for this word of God. Compare that with Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. because he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Paul tells us there, and men are going to be held accountable for that message. Chapter 19, verse 3. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit it, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Now, once again, this is a matter of the cities of refuge. And you will notice it was divided into threes, where they had easy access and equal access for everyone. And the cities of refuge tell us that there is a way of escape, and it is through Christ. And that is the only way of escape. This is the cause in verse 4, the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither that he may live, whosoever killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. So it is not just a murderous thing, but it is a matter that, you know, involuntary, just simply because we are of that nature. And therefore, we must come unto Christ for refuge, and he is available for all. Verse 21, thine eyes shall not pity. This is the burden of the law. This is the real impetus of the law. Thine eyes shall not pity, and the law had no pity. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And so the law was very demanding and very exacting. All right, I'm going to stop here for tonight. I don't think we have enough tape left to get this next chapter, and I don't want to divide it. So, any questions before we dismiss? All right, chapter 20. In this chapter, we find four laws of warfare which were to be observed. And the first one is so important that it is repeated twice, as we're going to see. In verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies. And you will notice here, he doesn't say if you happen to go to battle, but when. And of course, the same thing is true in our lives. And we must remember that these things are figurative of the fact that we are going to battle against Satan in the heavenlies. Paul tells us there in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so therefore we must be strengthened with might, and indeed by his Spirit. And so we can guarantee that there is going to be a battle when we begin to lay hold of our place in the heavenlies, just like Israel when they laid hold of their Canaan land. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and a people more than you are. Now that's the same thing that we run up against. Satan is more than we can handle. There is no way that we can just come up and believe that, you know, he is just a pushover and no real opposition for us. He is a greater warrior and mightier than we are. Because you see, we are battling against the spirit world. And so it is a tremendous battle that we face. But God says, just because you see all of that, the first rule of warfare is, be not afraid of them. And the reason for that is because, you see, fear and faith will not dwell in the same house. And so we must not fear them. And the way to do that is simply to believe God. Notice, be not afraid of them. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee. And this is why that we do not fear. This is the reason we have such confidence that we're going to win in this war, is because that the Lord thy God is with thee. And notice, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. God says, I have already proven myself to you. I've already shown you what I can do. And we must remember this in these battles that we get into, because past experience really does tell us and testify to us what God is going to do for us in the future. The second rule in verse 5, the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him, notice, go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle. So a person who had built a new house, hadn't dedicated it, he couldn't go to the battle. This tells us that a person cannot war effectively if he has his eyes on his own works. And so it is very important for us that we do not get our eyes off on our own works. in trying to go to battle against the enemy. The third one, verse 6, what man is he that has planted a vineyard and not yet eaten of it? Let him go home. This would speak of our eyes being on our own fruitfulness. And sometimes people get so enamored with their own fruitfulness and accomplishments and things that they're doing, they lose sight of the battle. The fact that we must see here is that the battle has to have our undivided attention. We must realize that the enemy is there and we cannot be distracted by any of these things. So we cannot eye our own fruitfulness. Then the fourth one, verse 7, what man is there that betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. This would speak of our eyes being on our own natural relationships. It also speaks of one having his eyes on religious women, that is, off on the religiousness of this world rather than the real battle that is at hand. We cannot in any of these ways be distracted. Verse 8 is the repeat of the first one. The officer will speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? And so God is not going to have anyone going to this battle that is filled with fear. And notice why. Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart as faint as well as his heart. Fear is contagious. And so if one goes forth fearful, then it is just going to spread. God says we must weed them out. And he has cut down his armies, especially in the case of Gideon that we'll see there in the book of Judges. God weeds them out in order to have only those warriors that will qualify to go forth to the battle. And so we can be either a good influence or a bad influence on people. God would have us to be an influence of faith. Verse 17, continuing more with the battles that they're going to face, thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, and all these other ites. Verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. Now God says that they are to be utterly destroyed. And the reason was so they would not be influenced by all of these false religions that were in that land. Now to us, it means that we must judge the error that is around us. Now that does not mean that we can go out and annihilate everyone that does not take up the scripture and those who do not know this wonderful message of divine grace. Some people try to do that, but that's not what God is saying. We are talking about the victory in our own lives. It means that we cannot be influenced by these other doctrines. We are the ones that must judge them in our own experience, not for everyone else, but to judge these false religions and these evil doctrines in our own hearts. This is what must happen in our experience so that we are not tempted, so that we are not swayed by these things. In verse 19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. Now this really is a wonderful scripture, and it applies unto us today, because he is telling them that you shall not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life. And so the fruit trees, they were not to destroy. When they went against a city, they were not to cut down the fruit trees. Well, that is so interesting and wonderful, because that fruit tree is actually typical of Christ. Now, there are some people that get so taken up with the battle, they just begin to destroy everything and everybody. But I want to notice that Paul spared the good tree in Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. And he testifies of those who preach Christ because of anger and because of a number of other things. He said, some even preach Christ, supposing to add to my bonds. But you see, he did not try to stop them from preaching Christ. He did not say, now because they don't agree with me, because they're not in our camp, then they're to be annihilated. He would not allow the good tree Christ to be destroyed. Leave that to them and the Lord. And we find that it is so true today that when God's word goes forth, then it does not return void. We have that promise. And it doesn't make any difference if a person is preaching with the right attitude. It doesn't make any difference if he is preaching in anger or hate. Doesn't make any difference. The reason, as long as God's word, that is Christ, is going forth, then God can have and will have a purpose in that matter. You remember Balaam. He was a false prophet. But you see, when God overruled him, those words, even though they came from Balaam, were absolutely true, and they still stand even today. God preserved the good tree. And so we must do exactly the same thing. And like Paul, rejoice in that Christ is preached, even though that some may not preach him for the right attitude, and even though some may not preach him to the fullest extent, we can rejoice in the fact that he is preached and not try to tear down what others are building by preaching that message. Notice verse 20, only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat. If they're not fruit trees, if they're not good that you can eat them, then it is all right to destroy them and cut them down and build bulwarks against the city. It makes war with thee until it be subdued. Chapter 21 goes on more with the day-to-day living that they had and things that would arise and do arise, and we found those things even in our own land. If one be, in verse 1, slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him. Now they found this corpse out here, this dead body, and they don't know who killed him. They don't know what happened to him. But notice the elders and the judges will come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities round about. And so they may see which one it's closest to. And so the one that it's closest to has to take responsibility for it. In verse 3, the city that is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which has not been wrought with, and was not drawn in the yoke. That heifer, of course, symbolic of Christ. And you will notice, not drawn in the yoke means that he is not drawn in the yoke of sin. And so what we're noticing here is that something is amiss. There has been some foul play here. This man has been slain. They don't know who did it. Well, if he's slain somebody, then there's sin here. And the idea is that even though it is hidden, all sin has to be taken care of. It has to come to the cross, as it were, and that's exactly right. You see, Jesus atoned for all sin, and so he is pictured here by the red heifer. Notice verse 4, the elders of that city which will bring down the heifer into a rough valley, and that is symbolic of the world even today, a rough land. It is not a fruitful, wonderful Garden of Eden the way that some people would like to think. It is still a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, that he pictures Christ as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, when God looked down upon this world, the only thing that he could find with any kind of life or greenness was Christ himself, the root out of a dry ground. So it was a rough valley, neither eared nor sown. And notice they shall strike off heifer's neck there in the valley, even as Christ was stricken. We might say he was killed, destroyed, in order that this sin might be atoned for. Now, I believe that the reason the heifer is used, because the female indicated the fruitful one. And so it tells us that the fruitfulness of redemption came out of Christ. In verse 7, they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. Lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Now, once again, you see, even though no one knows who did it, yet sin had been committed, and so it had to be taken care of. It had to be atoned for. It could not be just dismissed. And we find that to be true for God's government. No sin, not one sin, can go left unpunished. And it won't be, because all sin has already been punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difference is this. Those who accept Christ find out that that punishment has been borne by Jesus himself. But if a person rejects Christ, he will bear the punishment in his own self throughout eternity in the judgments and torments of hell. But Christ has already atoned for every sin that a person has ever done or ever will do. And God had to do that so that His righteous government would be satisfied. And so it's satisfied in Christ. We accept Him. Then God's government is satisfied where we are concerned. Then you will notice verse 8, "Be merciful, O Lord." Because of what Christ has done, God can show such grace and mercy unto us. He has to have a basis. Sin had to be judged, but once it is, then God can be merciful unto us. All right? In verse 18, I want to contrast this particular story with Luke 15, verses 11 to 23. We all remember the story of the prodigal son, how that he went out and he lived such an ungodly life, but he came to himself, and then he came back home, and his father received him and killed the fatted calf, and they began to rejoice. Notice what happened to this prodigal. If a man have a stubborn, and this verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which shall not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and when they have chastised him, he will not hearken to them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him, bring him out, and the elders of the city unto the gate of this place, and they shall say, this our son is rebellious and stubborn, and he won't obey our voice, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. All the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. Now that is a pretty stiff sentence for parents to carry out. And yet this is what God said to do. And you know how many of us would fit. I mean, would have a child that would fit into that category. It just brings kind of tears to your eyes to even think such a thing. But this is exactly what God said to do. Now, it was severe, all right, but God was illustrating a point by the latter part of the verse. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. This tells us that only death stops sin. Well, the beauty between this translation of the prodigal son and Luke 15 is that God still had to put the sinner to death, but he put him to death in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a difference in the age of law and the age of divine grace. Well, again, a severe decree, but it brings out, when you contrast these two prodigals, they bring out the difference. The law demands death. Grace gives life. Verse 23, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, they hang him on a tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. He that is hanged is accursed of God. By this we know that the crucifixion was not an accident. God ordained for Jesus to be born in a time, to live in a time where the major way of execution was crucifixion. And the reason was, he that is hanged is accursed of God. That means he is hanged between heaven and earth. He is rejected by both God and man. And Jesus illustrates that there on the cross as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the thing that we want to notice about this, it was so beautifully true, spiritually and naturally. Notice, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. That means that God did not forever cast Christ out of his sight. It was just for those few awful hours there on the cross of Calvary until his righteous government was satisfied. And so Christ was not eternally accursed by the judgment of God, but he was taken down, as it were, literally and spiritually, and he was brought back. Indeed, after the debt was paid, he was brought back into the favor and presence of God. He was not cast out of his sight forever. Chapter 22 and verse 9, this is some more of these different decrees of the law, and this again is why we say that when people refer to the Ten Commandments as being the law, they simply do not understand the full scope of it, because it dealt with everything. In verse 9, you shall not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. That means you can't mix these hybrids and so forth that people have today. You can't mix these different kinds of seeds. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy the vineyard be defiled. And so God called it a defilement. Well, surely he was talking about something more than just the natural seeds, and most assuredly he was. He means that Only the pure word of God can be sown in our hearts. Now, this is what happens in the lives of people today. They sow a little logic, and they sow a little philosophy, and they sow a little of the world's wisdom, and they sow a little of man's wonderful ingenuity and all of these things, and then they try to mix in a little bit of the word of God, and God hates that. We must sow only God's word in our hearts, and that means truth. And so we find out that divers seeds are forbidden. Not only that, verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. Well, I don't know how in the world you'd ever get that done in the first place, but if you tried, you're going to have a real problem. Well, spiritually speaking, the same thing is true. The ox is representative of the new creation, the ass of the old creation. And those two are a very unequal yoke. Now, people try to yoke them together today, and I'm not just talking about marriage, though that's one way of application, but there are many, many ways where that people try to join these two creations, the believer and the unbeliever, and it produces an unequal yoke, and God says it simply is not to be done. Verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as wool and linen. And how many times is this done today, where you mix the wool and the linen? Well, God is saying that you cannot mix justification and sanctification. The woolen garment tells us of justification. That is, who in the world, outside of the sheep, can grow wool? See, we didn't have anything to do with that. It was all of Christ. He did. He produced the wool without any effort on our part. Wool is wool because it's produced by that sheep. You can do all sorts of things with it, all right, but it's produced by the sheep. Now, the linen is something else. It is out of the flax, and then it takes all sorts of the works of men in order to produce it. So that shows to us the sanctification or the practical righteousness of men. These two must be separated, meaning that we cannot work for our justification. We cannot add anything to helping that sheep grow wool. And so we cannot mix these two together. We must take God's provisions for what He has made and simply believe Him to make it a practicality, or the linen, in our own experience. Now, experience. Down through this, you will find just such a wide range of situations and scenarios that could have arisen, and I'm sure did, in the land of Israel, even in our day. And he tells them exactly how to handle it. Let us go on to chapter 23, and we see more of the different restrictions that God laid upon Israel. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even of their tenth generation. Shall they not enter in the congregation of the Lord forever? What I want to notice about that is that Ruth was a Moabitess. And it tells us once again that the grace of God overruled the law. And God had to do that again and again throughout Israel's history, or they just simply wouldn't have survived. And the beauty of this is that God not only brought Ruth into the congregation of Israel, He gave her a very prominent place in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. She becomes, the great-great-grandmother of David. And so what marvelous things that God's grace is able to do when people like Ruth, who was so undeserving and had already been decreed that she should be shut out, yet when she believed God, He responds to faith. And what a marvelous story that is. In verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. Now, again, the Edomite, they came from Esau. And, you know, here Jacob and Esau, he says, he's your brother. God says, you have to remember that. And so we find today that we absolutely cannot just completely alienate the unbeliever, religious though they may be. We must try to give them the gospel with every opportunity that we can. It doesn't mean that we go along with them. It doesn't mean we intermarry with them. It does not mean that we accept all of their ways. And God specifically told them, don't you do after the ways of the Egyptians or the world. But you see, you don't shun them to the degree that you never give them the opportunity to come into the commonwealth of Israel, so to speak. We always hold out that wonderful testimony on that wonderful invitation to come into the ways of the Lord. So you do not abhor them. In verse 25, when you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, you may pluck ears with your hand, but don't harvest his crop for him, for heaven's sake. And so it's all right to walk through there. You know, if you're hungry, you go ahead and eat, and God doesn't declare that as being stealing. But you don't just hack it down and take it home, you know, for the rest of the month or something like that. This is not right. And so God made a distinction as to what was right and indeed what was wrong. Chapter 24 is more in verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass, he find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now that is how simple divorce was under the law. Come in and you decide, I don't think I like the way you look today, so write out a bill of divorce. Here it is. Go down the road. Now compare this to 1 Corinthians 7, because that is the regulations for divorce concerning us. And of course, Jesus comments on this in Matthew 19:8, and he said the reason that God gave them that decree or that provision for divorce is because the hardness of their hearts. Well, today, that excuse has really been taken away, because you see, when people are born again, then they're not to have that hardness of heart. And so God joins them together, and so they must, according to God's decree and according to God's provision, be married for the rest of their lives. Well, in verse 2, when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. It was just that simple, but he said it's because of the hardness of their hearts. Well, I want to notice a little parallel today. It doesn't mean that God is excusing it. It doesn't mean that God is not looking on it. It doesn't mean that God is dismissing it. But the divorce that we have in our country today and around the world today is for the same reason, the hardness of the hearts. Men will not allow God to work in their hearts and to join them together. It's so much easier just to split and go break somebody else in. And I'm telling you, it really is breaking too, because you cannot walk away from a relationship like that without being cut to pieces. You just can't. And yet men try to do that, and they are never going to come to a place of healing until they go God's way and allow Him to work in their lives and take away the hardness of their hearts. In verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war. Now this is so very important, even for marriages today. We find so many marriages are in trouble today, and I believe it's because they have not followed God's decree. They did not follow God's ways. Men are too busy today, and Scripture points that out right here. Notice, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he has taken. God told them, when you've married a wife, don't you even think about taking on these other responsibilities. It says you stay home with her for 1 year to take care of her, to cheer up his wife. Now, how many men are interested today making that their goal, to cheer up their wife? And yet God lists that as a primary responsibility of a man today. So often I'm fearful that men are just interested in what they can get out of it, and God says no, that he must take on that role of the protector exactly as Christ and be willing to sacrifice himself for his wife. And so his first responsibility here is to cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Verse 6 is another interesting decree. No man shall take the upper or the lower millstone to pledge. He takes a man's life to pledge. Now, if someone owes some money, a person can't come in and take these millstones. That's what they use to grind their food with. I mean, they grind the wheat in order to make the flour. He says, you can't literally take the food out of a man's mouth. You can't take these tools away from him. It is essential for him. So, in verse 6, no man shall take the upper or the lower millstone. You need both of them to grind the grain between them. So he takes a man's life to pledge. And so you don't, just because a man owes you money, you don't come and literally take away whatever he has in order to have food. In verse 19, when you cut down your harvest in your field and you forgot a sheaf in the field, You'll not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Now, the first part of this verse, we find God does not want greed. He does not want people just concentrating on themselves and taking every little bit unto themselves. We find that happens in the New Testament. Jesus tells about that that fool that just built all of his barns, you know, as to how, you know, he had so much of a crop. What am I going to do? And I know I'll tear down all these barns, I'll build new ones, and I'll have enough. And God called him, you fool, your life is going to be required of you tonight. God does not want that greed. Now notice, the second part of the verse is so interesting for us. He says, you shall not do all of this, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Now, not only do we read that it's more blessed to give than to receive, but it means that if we do not have a giving attitude, God cannot bless us. If we have a heart of greed, God is not free to bless us. And so we're to have this freedom. We're to have this ability to let go of it for the fatherless and the stranger and the widow. Why? So that the Lord can bless you. So the Lord can continue to pour out his blessing upon you. Verse 20, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. Why? It's for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. And again, so that God has the freedom to continue to bless you. Chapter 25, verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Now, back in that day, they used the oxen in order to tread out the corn. They bring it in, and then the ox just goes round and round and round on this thing, pulling that thresher to thresh out the corn to get down to the grain. Well, he says, don't muzzle the ox when he's pulling that thing round and round and round. If he wants to reach down and pick up some of the grain and eat it, you let him do that. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 to 14. And he said, do you think that God said that for the oxen, or did he say it altogether for our sakes? Yea, altogether for us. The ox is typical of the faithful minister of God's word, the pastor and faithful workers who minister the gospel. And so Paul is saying there that you got to feed the ox. Now we read in another place that much increase is by the strength of the ox. And there are many places in Scripture where this same analogy is used. Paul tells Timothy that if the elder, talking about the pastor, has done a good job, he said, you reward him, you consider him double honor. And then he quotes this verse. And so Paul is telling us that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that's exactly what the ox is that faithful messenger and minister that is going round and round and round. And so he is indeed to be taken care of. Also compare this with Proverbs 14:4. And that again, much increase is by the strength of the ox. Verse 5, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without any stranger, her husband's brother shall go in unto her. And this was God's way of carrying on that family name and that family seed down from generation to generation. Well, if you found a relative of that family that was not willing to do that, verse 6, it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. God wanted to preserve these family names down through the ages. So he said that if this man died and didn't have any children, well, then his brother was to go into his wife and raise up seed for his brother. If he refused to do that, in verse 9, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, shall it be done to him that will not build up his brother's house? Now compare that with the fourth chapter of Ruth, because that's exactly what happened there. And it had deteriorated a little bit because Ruth didn't go spit in the guy's face. She just went and took his shoe off. Now what that means is that supposed to stand in his shoes, and he simply does not do that. And so loose his shoe from off his foot. And notice, his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. I wanted everybody to know that this fellow did not walk in the way, in the path that he should have walked. And so it is fulfilled, as I say, there in the book of Ruth. All right, in verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you, by the way, when you came forth out of Egypt. He met them by the way and smote the hindermost of you, even them that were most feeble and weary. He didn't fear God. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And we will see this again and again in our lessons. God has declared perpetual war against the flesh. And so in our lives, God is going to battle against that until we go home to be with the Lord. And the only way you can deal with the flesh is by annihilation. The flesh must die in our own experience. And of course, that's what Paul is talking about. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Chapter 26, and verse 2. Thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now we have found already that God was going to have only one place of sacrifice when they were in that land, and it pointed toward Calvary. That's the only place of sacrifice that God will ever acknowledge, or has ever acknowledged. Everything was figurative of Calvary. And so when they took their first fruits, they were to, as it were, bring them to Calvary. And that means that Calvary becomes the basis of our gifts and our tithe to the Lord. It's because of what Christ has done. And God wanted them to commemorate. Now notice in verse 5, when they would bring these offerings up there after they had been prospered in the land, they brought the first fruits of their grains and all of these things. Then in verse 5, you shall speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. He's talking about down into Egypt, as God told him to do. And to Egypt, he sojourned there with a few, and he became a nation great and populous. And then, notice in verse 9, he, that is God, has brought us into this place, and he's given us this land, even land that